Father, that you'll guide us today in our study, that we'll only say and do those things which are true and right in your sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, I hope that you have that you enjoyed last week's review of the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery. I find that to be fascinating material. We're going to go through the declaration and address of the Christian Association of Washington, 1809, because, again, it's a document that it manifests the thought processes of men and women who were coming out of denominationalism and seeking to go back to the original order of the New Testament church, which was established by Jesus Christ. So these are, in a sense, these are our roots. And I say that cautiously because sometimes people think that we just do whatever these guys said back in the 1800s because these are our roots. That's not true at all. When I say that these are our roots, I'm talking about a mindset. A mindset that we need to go back to the New Testament, back to the Bible, back to the authority of Jesus Christ, and do what? Come out of division. Come out of division and come to the truth of the New Testament church and unify together instead of accepting division. Pretty noble goal, wouldn't you say? Pretty biblical goal. Jesus prayed for unity. Paul commanded unity. Where did Paul command unity? Absolutely commanded unity among brethren. Ephesians 4. That we preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians 4 and verse 3. I'm glad you brought that up. That wasn't the passage I was thinking of, but it is an important verse because it says that the unity of the Spirit has already been given and we're to preserve it. So that the unity of the Spirit would be what? It would be what the Spirit delivered. The Word of God unifies. When we are unified by the truth, then we are in unity. All right. What's another verse where Paul would command unity? The one that we most think of usually when we're talking about unity. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 13. Is Christ divided? No, he's not divided. Therefore, you are to do what? Let there be no divisions among you. But you all speak the same thing, be of the same mind, and be of the same judgment. That's a command. Speak the same thing, be of the same mind, be of the same judgment. Now, the word judgment there needs to be understood properly because I think when we hear that, we think that means that we need to be perfectly unified in every judgment area. That's not what he's talking about. When he uses the word judgment, it's the word that elsewhere can be viewed as purpose. So that's the way I hear it. That's the way I read it. Be of the same mind, be of the same purpose. And so that's unity. When we speak the same thing, we're speaking what? The only way we can have unity, the only way we can be of the same mind is to speak the same thing. What are we speaking? Right. If any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. 1 Peter 4, verse 11. So anything that we're going to teach, and especially enjoin upon brethren, enjoin means command. Anything that you're going to enjoin or command upon brethren as a teacher, as a preacher, as an elder, as a Christian, needs to be commanded by Christ. Needs to be authorized, needs to be under his authority. Speak as the oracles of God. So that's what these men are thinking. And they're all in different parts of the country. They don't know each other. And they're all kind of thinking the same thing. Look at all this division. Look at all this. And see, it's America. So it's the land of the free. You know, they've disassociated religion from government, really for the first time since the early church. Think about that. For the first time since the early church, religion has been disassociated from government. That happened in this country in the late 1700s, early 1800s, and it was the spirit all along in this country. So men are thinking, we need to get back to the Bible, and we need to teach only what the Bible teaches. So here is a, in 1809, these are simply the 13 propositions that were delivered in 1809 in this declaration and address of the Christian Association of Washington. Thomas Campbell, who was the father of Alexander Campbell, had come over to the United States. His son followed later in the early 1800s, maybe a little bit, I think 1812. So after this address was given, I believe, Alexander Campbell came to the United States from England. And he's the name that's most famous in regard to the Restoration Movement. Barton Stone and Alexander Campbell. It's sometimes called the Stone-Campbell Movement. But Alexander's father, Thomas Campbell, is the one who delivered this address. And this is just the 13 propositions. The address is many pages long. And it's a very fascinating read. Many pages of a man explaining, or an association of men explaining why what they believe about the divisions that exist in the religious world in the name of Christ, and how they're going to come out of those divisions, and why it's so important to come out of those divisions. So these 13 propositions here are intended by these men to be biblical, scriptural. And so what I said yesterday when I emailed this out to everybody is what we're going to do today is try to determine if, in fact, these 13 propositions are scriptural. And it's just a process. It's not that we have to do that. It's not that, you know, this becomes our creed or anything like that. It's just simply an exercise in trying to discern the scriptural basis for the thought processes of men who are trying to go back to the Bible. We can learn from them. We can learn from investigating their thought processes to see whether or not that they were actually thinking scripturally. And if not, then let's make sure we do think scripturally about these things. So, Proposition 1. Would someone read that for me, please? Real loud.
They're certified upon where it's essentially, intentionally, and constitutionally one consistent of all those and everybody that profess their faith in Christ and obedient to him and obeying the Holy Spirit. And they are manifest the same by their temperance and conduct another can be truly properly called Christian.
All right, one. Church of Christ is one. Is that biblical? One church, one body. And consisting of those in every place that profess their faith in Christ and obedience to Him in all things according to the Scriptures. That's people in China, people in Russia, people everywhere. And I would add to that, people who have already passed from this life. They're in the Church of Christ. There's only one. Now, that's not the way the world thinks about the Church of Christ today. Right? So these men are trying to say, look, this is what the Church of Christ is in the Bible. And at that time, there wasn't a denomination called Church of Christ. In fact, there were very few churches, local churches, that wore the name Church of Christ. So there was very little risk of anyone thinking of Church of Christ denominationally. They didn't think of it denominationally. They understood scripturally what the Church of Christ was. It's the one body of Christians everywhere, both dead and alive. There's only one body. And it is essentially one, unified, right?
So, can we say, like, Church of Christ, but it's just one church in the body of Christ? Can we say like that?
Well, I prefer to say it the way the Bible says it, that the church is the body of Christ. One body, one church.
Yeah, but it's just like the body of the Church of Christ. You know, I'm just saying, you know, if somebody comes in and says, well, who you thought the Church of Christ here? Yeah, it's just one church in the body of Christ.
Yeah, that's right. There's only one. There's only one church. You know, Church of Christ, what else could you call it? Church of God. 12 times the Bible uses that phrase. Sometimes in reference to a local church, sometimes in reference to the whole body, the one body. Okay? Church of God, Church of Christ. In fact, Church of Christ is nowhere found in the Scriptures. Churches of Christ is in Romans 16, verse 16. Churches of Christ. The churches of Christ salute you or greet you. So, local churches, Paul called them churches of Christ. Why? Because each one of those groups were filled with people who belonged to Christ. And so, churches of Christ, churches belonging to Christ. Okay? Yeah, Clint? As individuals, what were they known as? Christians. They were called Christians first in Antioch, Acts 11, verse 26. Peter said, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him glorify God in that name. So, Christian is the name I wear. How about you? I'm not a Church of Christer. Okay? I'm a Christian. All right? And so I don't throw around the term Church of Christ denominationally. I don't use it that way. When I use the word Church of Christ, I'm talking about the whole body. Or I'm talking about a local group that calls itself Christian. The group of people that call themselves Christians. They form a Church of Christ. Or a Church of God. Or, you know, just the church. All right. So that's a scriptural proposition. Two. Would someone care to read this? I'll read probably some of them. We'll run out of readers maybe, but feel free to just read if you want to. Number two.
That although the Church of Christ upon earth must necessarily exist in particular and distinct societies, locally separate one from another, yet there ought to be no schisms, no uncharitable divisions among them. They ought to receive each other as Christ Jesus hath also received them to the glory of God. And for this purpose they ought all to walk by the same rule, to mind and speak the same thing, and to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment.
All right, that's wording right from 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10 through 13 that we were referring to earlier. That's wording right from there. So notice that these, he says, although the Church of Christ upon earth must necessarily exist in particular and distinct societies locally separate from one another, what are those called? Local churches. Okay? It must exist that way. It did in the New Testament, right? Local church in Ephesus, local, obviously. It has to exist in local churches. And they are locally separate from one another. So that's an interesting point. He's not saying that they're united together under some organization larger than them, is he? They exist locally separate from one another. So there's a church up in Duval County, Lakeshore Church of Christ. Okay, they exist separate from us. They wear the name Church of Christ outside on their building, right? And they call themselves a Church of Christ, but they exist locally separate from us. We have no say in their functioning. We have nothing to do with them other than the fact that we are united as Christians together, because we're seeking to speak the same thing, be of the same mind, and be perfectly joined together in the same purpose, judgment. So that's, we're unified in that sense with one another, even though we're locally separate. That's the way Christ designed his church. Locally separate. Not joined together by an organizational structure, but joined together how? In the same mind. In the same judgment. Based on the same truth. Reading from the same book, as we like to say. All right? Number three. This is an interesting one.
That in order to do this, nothing but to be
inculcated
people that I was a faith, nor was who I had been at terms of communion, but what is especially taught and enjoined upon them in the Word of God, nor all anything be admitted as of divine obligation in their church constitution and management, but what is especially enjoined by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles of the New Testament Church, either in express terms or by approval.
Precedent. Example. All right. So, enjoined, inculcated. That's a word we don't use very often, is it? Isn't it? Means commanded or pushed upon them, forced upon them, insisted upon. So, what kinds of things do we insist upon in the church? In the church. How we worship, right? We're not going to change how we worship. We're going to insist that we worship according to the Word of God as taught by the authority in express terms or proved precedent. We're going to inculcate. We're going to enjoin upon brethren. We're going to teach it. We're going to agree. We're going to be of the same mind. This is how we're going to worship. On what basis? Only that which is by the authority of Jesus Christ. Notice in the middle, nor ought anything to be admitted as of divine obligation in their church constitution and managements, but what is expressly enjoined by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ and His apostles upon the New Testament church. Scriptural? Biblical? Goes back to the scriptures that we already referred to, doesn't it? Here's another one. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. Paul, to the Corinthians, already commanding them to be unified together, warning them about divisions, warning them about following after men, says, I want you to learn in Apollos and in me not to go beyond what is written, that no man become puffed up or arrogant on behalf of one against another. Don't go beyond what is written. That's exactly what I'm reading here. And they're saying this needs to be the way it is. Why? Because that's what the Bible teaches. Don't force people to worship in a way that isn't taught in the Scriptures. Don't force people to accept a doctrine that is not taught by the Word of God. Don't add to or take away from the Word of God. We didn't talk about those. There's lots of verses in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And basically, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6 is saying that. Don't add to or take away from the Word of God. Don't go beyond what is written. And as long as men do that, what are they saying here? We can be unified. As long as men do that. All right. Any comments or thoughts? All right. Number 4.
That all those scriptures of the New, Old and New Testament are inseparably connected, making together the one perfect and entire revelation of the divine will for the edification and salvation of the church, and therefore, in that respect, cannot be separated. Yet, as to what directly and properly belongs to their intermediate object, the New Testament is as perfect a constitution for the worship, discipline, and government of the New Testament church, and as perfect a rule for the particular duties of its members as the Old Testament was for the worship, discipline, and government of the Old Testament church, and the particular duties of its members.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Is that biblical? Do we take Old Testament practices and enjoin them upon New Testament Christians? Why not? we have the new covenant, the new law. We're not under the old covenant. The old covenant has been fulfilled. And that's the concept that is taught in the Scriptures. The old covenant, Jesus said, I'm not doing away with the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures. I'm not taking them away. What I'm doing is I'm fulfilling them. And so the new covenant is the agreement we have with God that we're under today. God's agreement with us to save us under His new covenant. So nothing from the old ought to be brought into the new in terms of what we enjoin upon people, either in worship or in teaching or doctrine. Greg?
Is it true? Again, I'm not around a lot. You may have experienced one. That there was among brethren a kind of a lack of teaching on the Old Testament, focus on the New Testament, that shouldn't have been there.
A lack of teaching.
A lack of teaching on the Old Testament. Like we're just focusing on learning and understanding the New Testament.
Are you talking about during that time?
Maybe
or during our time?
Ago.
Pardon me?
50, 100 years ago.
I would say so, in general.
It almost sounds like the wording here was kind of encouraged that the first part of it is saying, okay, you know, Bowen's working five.
Right.
Really, we're only focused on the New Testament.
I would say that I can only speak to the last 30-something years of my experience. I would say that's generally true, that we tend to focus more on the New Testament than we do on the Old Testament in our preaching and teaching. I don't think that's bad, though. I don't think that's wrong. I don't think that hurts. But I think what does hurt is when we fail to show how the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New Testament. So you're going to go back to the Old Testament and you're going to teach on it, preach on it, bring it into the new and show the fulfillment of it. So when we fail to do that, that's bad. But obviously, since we're under the New Covenant, we're going to teach the New Covenant and we're going to emphasize the New Covenant. So a lot of preaching and teaching is going to be from the New Testament. I saw a hand back here, Ray, and then Clint and Melissa.
Okay, I agree with you on that. You know, well, when I came here to Millburgers, you know, I pretty much knew the New Testament a little bit. I knew it, like the stories and all that there. But when I got here, it was more teaching me how the New Testament came about.
Mm-hmm.
So I had to dig into the Old Testament to find out, you know, how Jesus became Jesus.
Yes. And how he fulfills everything. Yeah.
And I think it's very important that the Old Testament, it should be taught when a person is like curious about how this came about.
Right.
We have to be able to show, go back to the Old Testament.
Yes, fascinating. Yeah. Faith building.
Because this is where the New Testament came about.
Yeah, exactly. Clint?
Paul and the apostles, they were speaking to Old Testament Christians during bringing in the New Testament, and that's how the examples of that's what they taught every time.
Right.
Was pointing out what this Old Testament scripture was saying that Jesus fulfilled.
That's right.
Every time.
That's right.
And that's how they would say, okay, now look back at this. You know the scriptures.
Right.
You know these Old Testament scriptures. Now look and see what happened, what Jesus did. Now we're bringing in.
So they were saying, you can learn. We can learn from the Old Testament scriptures, right? What they're saying here is, they're not against that. They're just saying that whatever you're going to enjoin upon New Testament Christians needs to be a new covenant instruction, not an old covenant instruction. Because we're not under the Old Testament law, we're under the new covenant law. Now that has been violated historically, of course. Amongst people who profess to be Christians, they bring some of the Old Testament into the New, so to speak. I think of the Sabbath as a good example of that. The Sabbath day was the seventh day, and the Israelites were specifically commanded not to work on that day, and there were many, many rules and laws associated with the Sabbath day, and the seven-year Sabbath year, and the 50-year Jubilee Sabbath laws, right? So people in Christianity, they kind of what would you say? They kind of mashed it all together under the new covenant. And they said, Sunday is the new Sabbath day. No, that's not taught in the scriptures at all. Christ is the fulfillment of the Sabbath laws, Hebrews 4 tells us. Christ is the fulfillment. The rest that we have in Christ is the fulfillment of the Sabbath laws. And so you can't take those Sabbath laws and say, we're now under those Sabbath laws. Those are Old Testament laws, not New Testament laws. So Sunday is not the Sabbath. Sunday is the Lord's Day. It's the first day of the week. And we're not commanded not to work on the Lord's Day. There's no laws associated with the Lord's Day similar to the Sabbath day. But people get that confused. Another thing they brought into the New Testament church from the Old Testament was what? Pardon me? Tithing. And instrumental music in the temple. They had instruments of music in the temple, only in the temple. And so people have said, well, God was pleased with instruments of music in the temple, so we're going to use them in worship under the new covenant. Well, that's not good argument. That's not good reasoning. That's picking and choosing what you want to bring in. You can't bring any of it in. It's got to be taught under the new covenant. So what are we taught to do under the new covenant? Sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord. We know that that's what pleases the Lord under the new covenant, so that's what we do. We don't play, we sing. Simple as that. Now, most people today don't accept that because they've been taught all their lives for a couple of centuries now, I guess. You know, it didn't used to be that way. Back 200 years ago, there were no instruments of music in churches. Maybe in Catholic churches there were, but none of the denominations had used instruments of music in worship, because it wasn't taught in the scriptures in the new covenant. But little by little, those things get brought in by people because they want them, and they start justifying them. All right. So that's a good distinction. Yeah, I missed Melissa. Yes, thank you.
Yeah, a little bit longer history than you do. I do remember a time when people sort of had a knee-jerk reaction because of the bringing denominational things in and instrumentation and tithing and everything, that in the church they were very careful not to teach, use examples from the Old Testament and apply them to the New Testament. Because of a knee-jerk reaction, because the Christians were saying, oh, you know,
right.
They were very careful with that. In fact, I was surprised when my grandmother, did a ladies' Bible study. I mean, they did the entire Old Testament, she knew all
their kings
and all that stuff.
Right. That's what Greg was referring to maybe earlier. Right. 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 No Old Testament, right, because of knee-jerk reaction to mashing them together, right. But, yeah, that's important to understand that we need to study both Testaments. Greg? I mean, Derek?
So you can't quantify those kind of things, right? Because
right.
Melissa was speaking from experience in a local congregation. Right. It could have been 120 miles away that taught all Old Testament.
Yes.
So this is the problem when we try to speak for the Church of Christ.
That's right.
Universally, we can't do it.
Can't do it.
And that challenges us, it frustrates us. And so what some brethren do is they try to accumulate data from their own experience.
Right.
And extrapolate it to the brotherhood.
Right.
And what I've found in my life, what I've seen is there are certain cases among churches that you've been associated with may have a trend like that. But there are always individual congregations that are outliers.
Yes.
And so you can't speak for the brotherhood. That's the great thing about it, and that's also the difficult thing about it sometimes, is you can't speak. So if you got a congregation where you have an evangelist and pastors that are dedicated to teaching the whole counsel of the Word of God, and you're going to get the Old Testament and the New Testament, and you're going to get all of it.
Right.
But if you got a group that maybe is
20 miles away.
Yeah. that is not so convinced
of that.
Maybe they may teach out of fear of things and not claim the whole counsel.
So how do you generalize that? You don't. But that's what papers have done, and schools and colleges and things like that. I think, in general, brethren tend to speak for the whole brotherhood because they feel like they got a voice. You know, they're writing for this paper, so they're going to talk about trends in the brotherhood. They may have very, very limited understanding of what's going on overall in the brotherhood. And yet they're wanting to speak to the trends in the brotherhood as if they know that. And so there's some dangers there, some risks that we need to recognize, Greg?
I agree with what Darrell's saying, but there's also that powerful influence that affects how we think when we interact with each other, like you said, the papers and things like that.
Right.
They're really very good in the long run for.
I agree.
There's sometimes too much influence, and so there's a kind of a mindset that if we're not careful, if we're not just studying for ourselves as individuals in a congregation, then we kind of end up going along with a flow of thought.
Right.
And it really becomes more like a denomination anyway.
Right.
Studying for ourselves.
Yes. So it's the papers. Let's just talk about the papers for a second. Men have written a lot of really good Bible study articles in the papers. I love that. And I read the papers. You know, I'm talking about journals, you know, like Truth Magazine and Focus Magazine and the various brotherhood papers, journals written by faithful members of the church and so on. So I read them and I take the good that comes out of them. But what I'm getting at is that sometimes those men can, you know, without impure motivations, just overstep. And they end up speaking for the brotherhood, so to speak, or insisting that the brotherhood in general follow their teaching. That's very, very dangerous. All right. Were there other comments? All right, let's go to number 5. I'm going to read that one. That's a long one. That with respect to the commands and ordinances of our Lord Jesus Christ, where the Scriptures are silent as to the express time or manner of performance, if any such there be, no human authority has power to interfere in order to supply the supposed deficiency by making laws for the church. Nor can anything more be required of Christians in such cases, but only that they observe these commands and ordinances, as will evidently answer the declared and obvious end of their institution. They can really wax eloquent, can't they? What's he saying there? Just don't tell people to do things that you can't find in the Scriptures. That's all he's saying. And these institutions that are given to us, he's not talking about businesses or organizations, he's talking about the institutes of or commands of Christ. And so he says, much less has any human authority power to impose new commands or ordinances upon the church, which our Lord Jesus Christ has not enjoined. Nothing ought to be received into the faith or worship of the church or to be made a term of communion among Christians that is not as old as the New Testament. Again, don't add to, don't take away, right? Just stay within the authority of the Scriptures. These men are very focused on that, aren't they? I mean, all the first 5 of these really have been hammering that point, because that's the only way that you can have unity among brethren, is don't teach anything outside the Word of God. Then no, how could you object to what we do on the Lord's Day? You might say, well, I think we could do it a little differently, but how could you object to what we do? We sing, we pray, we preach, we take the Lord's Supper, we give of our means. You can go to the Scriptures and you can show that that's what Christ wants the church to do. How could anybody object to that? When you start adding things to that, then now you've got people who say, wait a minute, that's not in the Bible. That's not taught by Christ. Now we've got a problem. And if you keep insisting that that's what we're going to do, what's going to happen? It's going to cause division. So that's the root. Paul knew it. Christ knew it. And so you see continued instruction. Don't go beyond the Scriptures. That's what these men are focused on. How are we going to have unity? It's not going to be an organizational one, so we're all going to have to speak the same thing, be of the same mind, and be of the same purpose. And we're going to have to stay within the Word of God. And then we can have unity amongst brethren all over the world. It's not an organizational unity. It's a unity based on truth. John 17, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. May they all be one. How? By the truth. Only by the truth. Is this a noble cause? Unity? Yeah, it is. We should be pleading for people to come out like they were. Come out. Come out from your divisions. Give up your human ordinances. Give up your human names. Give up your human creeds. Give up your human institutions. Give up everything that isn't specifically enjoined upon New Testament Christians under the New Covenant. Give it up. Come out of it. That's the plea. That was their plea. And people listened. People listened, and they came out of denominations in droves. And local churches were formed all across the United States, moving westward. And that was a movement. They called it the Restoration Movement. And there's no movement that is worthy of following implicitly without investigation. No movement is without fault. No movement, human movement, doesn't have error. But when you look at the principles upon which this movement was founded or based upon, they're scriptural. So let's keep going here. This is a very interesting one to me, because this kind of gets down into the nitty-gritty. That although inferences and deductions from Scripture premises, when fairly inferred, may be truly called the doctrine of God's holy word, yet are they not formally binding upon the consciences of Christians farther than they perceive the connection and evidently see that they are so? Ooh. You mean my interpretation, I can't bind on you? My inference, my deduction, I can't say to you, well, because I've concluded this, then you have to follow. I can't do that. Why not? Well, read on. He says, for their faith must not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power and veracity of God. Therefore, no such deductions can be made terms of communion, but do properly belong to the after and progressive edification of the church. Hence, it is evident that no such deductions or inferential truths ought to have any place in the church's confession. Meaning what you force, what you insist that people do or believe. That's pretty interesting. Why not? Well, go on to number 7. That although doctrinal exhibitions of the great system of divine truths and defensive testimonies in opposition to prevailing errors be highly expedient, and the more full and explicit they be for these purposes, the better yet, as there must be in a great measure the effect of human reasoning, and of course must contain many inferential truths, they ought not to be made terms of Christian communion, unless we suppose what is contrary to fact, that none have a right to the communion of the church, but such as possess a very clear and decisive judgment, or are come to a very high degree of doctrinal information, whereas the church from the beginning did and ever will consist of little children and young men as well as fathers. Isn't that eloquent? Read that 5 times and you finally get it, you know. You have to read these things over and over to really follow the thinking. What's he saying there? Is that we don't all, we can't require of everybody to have the highest degree of knowledge, the highest degree of understanding, the highest degree of deductive ability, the highest rational intelligence. We can't expect that of people. And therefore, just because we conclude something, infer it, deduce it, we're not allowed to bind that. We're not allowed to insist upon that. Because when we do that, what does that cause? It causes people to go against what they think or what they might conclude. It forces them to follow us rather than the Scriptures. Jeff?
I think it's a common thing about communion. Can you kind of clarify that in regards to all the things you're referring to as communion?
In this...
Communion doesn't work over and over and over again. You just kind of...
Okay. Well, whenever I see the word communion, sometimes referring to the Lord's Supper, right? But in general, the word refers to fellowship. Fellowship. So I in my mind, I translated fellowship. And what is that? That's a sharing, a joint sharing, a joint participation, a partnering together, a communion. An acceptance, a receiving of one another. That's fellowship. Did you want to follow up on that?
No, I wanted to make sure everybody was understanding what that refers to.
Gotcha. Darrell?
I'm not sure. Maybe I'm not reading that right.
Verbose.
It almost sounds like you're saying that inferential truth is not truth.
Yeah.
I kind of go back and forth. And coming in, he says, doctrinal exhibitions of the great system of divine truths. And then he says, we can't bind these divine truths on each other.
Yeah.
So, if that's what he's saying, then we would take out the idea of anything other than direct command.
And even those, we have to infer that those direct commands are to us today and not just to them back then. So inference is part of following scriptural authority. So, right. It's a good comment. Right? I'm sorry. Go ahead.
I kind of think this is inferring things that weren't necessary inferences to try and make that a dividing line.
Right. That's how I would qualify that if I were him. I would have qualified it.
He made that point very clear.
No, he didn't. Greg?
Number 7, as these must be in great measure the effect of human reasoning. I think it's protection because we can make mistakes.
Yes.
We can be too prideful in our thinking. So we do need to get with our resources. Even if it's legitimate, we can teach them as such. So we're not going to bind them upon one another, understanding the limitations in our reasoning.
Yes. I hope this has been useful to you. If it hasn't, make sure you let me know. And we won't keep doing it. But I do find this interesting to see how men were coming out of division and coming to understand the scriptural teachings and then talking about them.